Today's reading is taken from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Graham, thank you very much for reading that so well to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page or have them ready on a device. We're going to be looking at it in a moment. But just to say, for those who've got visitors here, this is actually the last of three sermons. And when we've been looking at the issues of power and how power is both used and abused. Please, if you haven't been with us, do check out the other two talks on our website because they do follow an order. This is a huge subject which we need to keep coming back to, but I am hoping that this series has got us thinking about what is a right Christian approach to issues of power. Well, let's pray together. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we come to look at, in a few moments, this passage in James and think about issues of power and culture, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to our hearts and minds, help me to say what is true to your word, and may us all go away with your truth in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by making some observations about culture. When some people talk about culture, they think of fine art, beautiful architecture, museums, opera, that sort of thing. I like to live in London because of the culture, that sort of stuff. But actually, culture isn't something that's rarefied. Far from it. In fact, it's as common as muck. You can't escape from culture. It's all around us, operating at many different levels. And actually, we all contribute to the cultures of which we are a part. Culture, and it's going to come up on the screen, can be identified as the ideas, values, customs, and behavior of any social grouping. So a country will have a particular culture forged over centuries from many social influences. Geographical regions and areas within a country, like, for instance, the West Country, Norfolk, may have a particular culture associated with it. Racial groups have a culture which may or may not have links with religious views. Institutions like schools, companies, sports clubs have a culture, as do certain friendship groups and other social groupings. Even individual families have a culture. So go and stay with somebody, and the way they do things in their home and relate to members of their family is so very different from the way you behave in your home and relate to members of your family. So cultures are many and varied. And as human beings, we live and operate in a variety of different social groupings and cultures. So cultures are many and varied. Cultures also wield power. Now, this is inevitable because cultures are expressed through people, and all people are created with God-given power. But what is different about the power of a culture is that it is a collective power, is not the power of an individual. And you see the power of culture operating the whole time. So, for instance, a child in a primary school is taught by parents and teachers to tuck in their shirt, in the trousers or skirt, to have their socks pulled up. And that's part of the kind of primary school culture. And most children comply, but then they leave and go to their secondary school, and the peer group culture changes. And so socks are never to be pulled up, or shirts tucked in, or ties put up to the neck. And actually, the child quickly adapts to fit in. You see how there are two different cultures there at work. There's the culture of the home, and there is the culture of the secondary school peer group. And in this case, the peer group culture of the school often wins hands down. We all live and operate in multiple levels of culture. And without being aware, we absorb many of those cultures' behaviors and trappings and values. We don't stop to assess what we're taking in, especially if we are part of a dominant culture. It's simply the way things are. It's what's normal. It's what feels comfortable. It's what's right. To a greater or lesser extent, we are all shaped by our surrounding cultures. Cultures form people. But people also form culture. Cultures aren't static. They change over time. Just think of the changes in culture that has taken place in this country over the last 30, 40 years. And people can actively work to change a culture. You see this in schools and companies. So a new head or CEO comes in, and if they're wise and clever in pointing the right people and fighting the right battles, they can actually change the whole atmosphere and culture of a company, for good or for ill. For instance, Gareth Southgate has been accredited with actually changing the culture of the English national football team and how they sort of view themselves, how they conduct. And he's been very good at doing it. And this leads me to my final observation, which is that cultures are not morally neutral. See, when we talk about sin and evil, we often think of personal sin. But there's also corporate, collective sin. For instance, it's increasingly recognized that we human beings collectively have done and are doing great evil in not caring for creation as we should, damaging the environment and reducing biodiversity. And certain cultures and subcultures have values that are widely recognized as damaging. For instance, teenage gang culture. But even in the cultures in which we operate, there will be toxic elements which we will have absorbed possibly without realizing. And that was certainly the case in the churches to which James was writing. There was a culture of favoritism operating in the churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. And then in verses 2 to 4, he describes a scenario. A man enters the church gathering, confident and well-dressed. He's smiley and warm, and he greets a great welcome. He's shown to his seat, and people readily chat to him. But then someone else comes in, not well-dressed, in fact, very scruffy, and maybe a bit smelly. And he doesn't look you in the eye. And what sort of welcome does he get? Well, he's ushered to a seat, away from most people. And unlike the other man, well, there's not a gang of people, you know, lining up to speak to him after the service. And what does James say in verse 4 when people do that sort of thing? Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the point is, my brothers and sisters, don't we all do it? See, this is not just a part of first century Middle East church culture. I would suggest this is part of our culture. And as it's a part of our culture, we often do it without even noticing. We meet somebody and we immediately clock the manner and clothes and physical appearance. And then we hear them speak and we notice their accent and the vocabulary they use. And after a brief conversation, we get a sense of their education and job and what sort of sport they like. And very quickly, we make judgments. We've worked out what sort of person they are and we put them in a box. And it happens instinctively, often unknowingly. And it affects how we think about them and how we treat them. And James says this should not be, and that those thoughts are evil. Discrimination, favoritism, whatever its form, should never be a part of a Christian culture. Although it's widespread in the cultures of wider society, it shouldn't be part of our life as individual believers, and it shouldn't exist in our church communities. God is interested in his people developing a right culture, a culture that reflects the values of his kingdom. And every Christian church should be a loving, extended family in Christ, where there is no discrimination or favoritism. And in the rest of the passage, James gives three reasons why that is the case. Because this is the way God works. This is what God commands. And finally, because this is how God treats us. For first, this is the way God works. We're looking at that paragraph, verses 5 to 7. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised those who love him? You see, God works very differently from the ways the world does. You see, the way of the world is all about hierarchies and status. And this begins at a very, very early age. So when I was at junior school, and a game was about to take place, often you get the case of two captains would be chosen. They may have been self-appointed, or they may have been chosen by a cheater, and they say, pick the team. And then what happened? Who do they choose? Well, of course, they chose the most popular and sporty children, with the least popular and sporty being left till last. That's how it worked. Similarly, in the workplace, employers, well, who do they pick? Do they employ? Well, those who are most gifted, most qualified, and with the most experience. And, you know, often with those who they think will have the be the best team members. And Jane says, look, God doesn't work like that. When he calls people into his kingdom, he's not thinking of ability and status. Just look around you. See, most believers in the ancient world were not rich and respectable. There were some who were, but they were the exception. Actually, the makeup of the church reflected the makeup of the wider society. And globally, the same is true today. The majority of people who know Christ are ordinary people from ordinary backgrounds. Even in this country, in the big cities, the larger churches and the highest proportion of churchgoers are not from the white middle class, but actually poorer people and those from ethnic minorities. God doesn't work according to status or rank. The kingdom of God has completely different values. It has a completely different culture to the ways of the world, and this should have a marked effect on us. First and foremost, it should affect how we view ourselves. Now, we may well have been born with privilege. I certainly was raised with privilege. I had loving, stable parents. I was born into a rich, prosperous country. I have attended excellent schools and universities. I have never been in material want. I have never knowingly experienced a racial discrimination. Now, that is not something I need to apologize for or feel guilty about or repent of. But it should make me thankful. I am entirely undeserving of such privilege. And it should make me humble. One of the verses of scripture which I've taught my own children and tried to hide in my heart is 1 Corinthians 4:7, which goes like this. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? The self-made man and woman, by the way, is a myth. They don't exist. No one creates their natural abilities. No one can take credit for their formative upbringing and those breaks that enable them to make money. And then finally, it all should, as well as making me thankful and humble, it should also make me generous. How am I using my privilege to bless and serve those who have been less privileged? As Jesus said to his disciples, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. So these revolutionary values of God's kingdom should affect how we view ourselves, and they should affect how we view others. See, before God, we are all on level ground. So how dare we ever look down on others? Now that should immediately rule out any kind of discrimination, whether it be on the basis of sex or race or age or social background. And friends, down the ages in both society and the church, folk have been discriminated against on all those fronts. But we should also be actively concerned about the unconscious discrimination and favoritism that is likely to lurk in us. For instance, I want to personally apologize for and keep on repenting of an unconscious racial bias that I have become aware of. And it came to light when we produced some boards with the names and photographs of the staff team and the congregational oversight teams and the growth group leaders. And as only when I saw those boards, I think we did them in 2019, maybe 2018, but I think it was 2019. And it was like a kind of bullet in the center of the head. It just hit me that how everyone was white. Before that, I hadn't consciously twigged how our racial minorities in St. Mary's were completely unrepresented in the pastoral leadership amongst us. It wasn't deliberate, but those boards expose an unconscious bias. And of course, now I recognize that unconscious bias, I can do something about it. It's great. And of course, we all can. See, every Christian church should be a loving, extended family in Christ where there is no discrimination or favoritism, because this is the way God works. And then second, also, because this is what God commands. And here we're looking at that the next paragraph, verses 8 to 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, it's called the royal law because this is how Jesus, our king, taught his followers how they should live in his kingdom. When asked to summarize the greatest commandment, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he said, the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. See, all favoritism and discrimination involve breaking God's law because it's a failure to love. It's sub-Christian. It's not how Jesus lived, and it's not what Jesus commands. So the issue here is, who do we love? Well, in nearly every culture, the answer is obvious. You love those whom you like. You love those who are like you. But Jesus' kingdom is to be radically different. And the culture of his kingdom is to be different. We are to love people who are unlike us. In fact, more than that, we're even to love those who dislike us. And friends, isn't this one of the most attractive things about a church when you see it happening? And brothers and sisters, I do see it happening here at St. Mary's. In fact, it's one of the great privileges of being a vicar. I see countless examples of genuine, unconditional love between people who are hugely different. And if it wasn't for Christ, there's no way they would come together and be friends and relate the way they do. When the growth groups were last reordered, and it's something we, by the way, we do every 4 years, and one of the reasons why we do it is to ensure that we don't get into little cliques, and we learn to be a community where we kind of love everyone. And it's, I think we're due to do it not this September, but next September will be the time when the next reordering will happen. And there's always a bit of a kerfuffle with that, but it's a good thing to do for this reason. Anyway, when we last did it, a growth group leader admitted to me actually how disappointed with the makeup of the group that they were going to get. But it was interesting when I spoke to them a few months ago, they were just unconsciously saying, they must never remember they made that comment to me, mention how much they just love every member of their group. with such love. See, that is God-given. That's what God wants. I've seen people mixing, becoming close friends who, outside Christ, it would have been inconceivable that they would have anything to do with each other. But friends, that isn't the experience of everyone all the time. And it is very painful to hear of people leaving St. Mary's because they felt that their face didn't fit. They may have had a warm initial welcome. I think we're pretty good at that. But they didn't make friends. they weren't integrated. In a smaller church, actually, it's easier to integrate the newcomer who is very different. But it's more difficult in a larger church. And in a larger church, you can't know everybody. And so without realizing it, we just tend to gravitate to and welcome those who we have more connections with, who are most like us. See, some people who come to St. Mary's get the most tremendous warm welcome and very quickly make friends and are integrated in the church. But for others, that's not their experience. But brothers and sisters, if we are to love as Jesus wants us to love, we must have an antennae. Not just for those who are like us, who we think we've got connections with, but actually for those who are unlike us. If we are adopting a truly Christian culture, we will obey Christ's command to love and actually consciously and deliberately cross boundaries of race, class, age, temperament, background, sex. Every Christian church should be a loving, extended family in Christ where there's no discrimination or favoritism, because this is the way God works, this is what God commands, and finally, because this is how God treats us. Verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is saying is that if we've not been merciful to others, we can't expect God to be merciful to us. And straight away, you're like me, we feel very uncomfortable. If that's the case, what hope is there for any of us? Because all of us have not shown the loving mercy that we should to others. But what I think James is saying is not that God rewards our mercy by showing mercy to us. I mean, that would be against the whole rest of the teaching of the Bible. No, rather he's saying, actually, the way that we treat others is evidence that we have understood how God has treated us. See, if we've understood and been grabbed by the amazing mercy of God to us, actually that will flow out and impact how we treat others. It just will. Because the gospel changes us. God is at work in his people by his Spirit. He lives in us. And then the Spirit creates in us new desires. So we do have a concern for others. And friends, you will know this if you're a Christian believer, if you've come to Christ. You will in some measure be able to echo the words of John Newton. You know, that slave trader who was gloriously converted. He said later in his life, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I one day hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. Now, friends, in thinking about power and its abuses these last few weeks, we haven't been being woke. We haven't been jumping onto a political bandwagon. We haven't been embracing critical theory. No, we have simply been seeking to be more Christian, more Christ-like. We do need to be alive to the issues of power and the ways that we can misuse and abuse our God-given power. We need to be alive to the power of culture and the cultural norms, and being aware that they're not morally neutral. And in all this, if you're anything like me, you're going to think, oh boy, we've got a long way to go. Well, the gospel, it does convict us of sin, but the gospel also comforts us, because it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. It reminds us how the most privileged one gave up the privileges of heaven and used his power in the service of others in the most wonderful way to save us. And God is committed to changing us. So that whatever our heritage, and I love this 11 o'clock congregation because we are from, you know, we've got many different cultural backgrounds here amongst us. Whatever our heritage, whatever our cultural groups we're part of, our longing is the culture which truly shapes us, is the culture of the kingdom of God. God wants us to be a truly, not in theory, but in reality, a truly loving extended family in Christ, in which there is not a hint of discrimination or favoritism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the loving mercy you have shown us. Please help us to see our blind spots. Show us where we've been showing favoritism to some and discriminating against others. Transform us by your Spirit so that we might truly love in the same way that Christ loves us. Because we ask this in his name.